We're going to look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 13 and following. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them? Or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And when they brought one, he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Up until last Thursday, when things took such a tragic turn, the news had been filled with the noise, the tempestuous noise of arguments, of heavyweight journalists grilling heavyweight politicians, posing questions designed to catch people out, questions designed to expose flaws in arguments. And reputations have been put on the line. You can see the defensiveness of politicians on all sides trying desperately not to answer the question quite often. And sometimes reputations were shredded. Well, in our text this morning, a group of Israel's finest questioners have come up with what they think is the ultimate question to catch Jesus out. And this is designed not just to cost him his reputation. This is designed to cost him his life. And the answer that Jesus gives is rightly remembered all throughout the world today. It must be one of the most quoted sayings of Jesus. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give back to God the things that belong to God." But this isn't just a brilliant answer that Jesus comes up with that steers a safe course between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. The sting is really there in the tale when Jesus says, "But," and I'll argue later it should be "but," not "and," "but give back to God what is God's." And that is the main challenge that I want to take on board myself and leave you with this morning. But before we look at the question that they ask and the answer that Jesus gives, let's look at the questioners. We've got a really strange coalition that have come up with this question to bring to Jesus. Verse 13 tells us that they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And I want you to understand that that is a very, very strange coalition. The Pharisees and the Herodians hated each other. This is like Portsmouth fans and Southampton fans finding something that they could agree on. This is like the British National Party and the anti-Nazi League coming together and campaigning in a common goal. They just wouldn't do that. And yet, what we've got here is wider extremes. The Pharisees, on the one hand, they were the separatist party. They wanted purity in Israel. They had got, quite rightly, the idea that God is a holy God. He is an awesome God. And their response to that knowledge is to keep trying to raise their standards higher and higher to gain God's approval and his acceptance. So what they did was they didn't just go through the Old Testament, try and find all of the things that God had said you had to do. They thought that wasn't enough. They started to add their own teachings on top of that. And they ended up reducing what God wants from us, which is a relationship with us of love and trust and enjoyment and delight. They reduced that into rules and regulations, an outward performance of duties. Those duties made the Pharisees look good in the eyes of other people. They made you feel good about yourself because you were so obviously doing more than others, yet it was all outward. It was all performance and show. It wasn't about love from the heart. It was just about doing things. Earlier on in Mark's gospel, Jesus, before he cleanses the temple, he curses a fig tree that has just got leaves. And it's got loads of leaves. It's very showy, but it never produces any fruit. And the Pharisees were like that. They were busy, active, furiously active. And yet there was never the love and the fruit of humility and repentance and joy. But here are the Pharisees. They are the get purer, get cleaner, try harder, do this, wash more, keep more laws party. They're the purity party. Then you've got the Herodians. They're an interesting lot. They're named after King Herod, who was only king because he'd cut a deal with the Romans. So we've got the separatists who hate the Romans, and we've got the Herodians who are in league with the Romans. Herod, he didn't give two hoots about religion or regulations. He was a person who liked to do his own thing. He'd come into conflict with John the Baptist because he divorced his wife and then married his brother's wife, who was actually his niece. And John had had the audacity to say, look, God's word says that's wrong. And Herod, in response to that, had thrown him into prison. How dare John, how dare God tell Herod what he could and couldn't do? For sure, God's word troubled him, and he kept getting John out of prison to listen to him because there was something deep down in Herod's heart that knew that John was telling the truth. But when the crunch came, when Herod either had to lose his idol, his mistress, his reputation, his favourite sin, or lose God's word, well, it was John the Baptist representing God's word that went. Herod was going to hold on to his sin. So the Herodians are Herod's boys. They're in with the Romans. They're throwing off the rules. They're just living as they want to live. And yet they've made a coalition with the Pharisees. You'll agree with me, that's a strange group, isn't it? And they made it a long time ago. Go back to chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. And Jesus asked them, what is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger, deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand and was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So why have they become bedfellows? Why have you got these completely different groups trying to kill Jesus? Any ideas? That's a rhetorical question. They don't work at Netley. Well, it wasn't a rhetorical question, and they don't work either at Netley. But if you were going to answer, and some of you are almost ready to, you would say because both of these groups are threatened by Jesus. And that's interesting, that the ultra-religious, the self-righteous ones, the ones who think they can get God to owe them, they can earn something from God, and the irreligious, the ones who want God as far away from them as possible, or at least resent any intrusion of God into their space and their life, they are all made uncomfortable by Jesus. And as you think about those two groups, wide extremes, I'm afraid so too does the middle feel uncomfortable with this Jesus. Because there isn't some middle ground, some semi-religious, not quite irreligious, who just get on fine with Jesus. I'm afraid, I have to tell you, all of us are made uncomfortable by the real Jesus. He's the Jesus who says to the Pharisees, the ultra-religious, you haven't done enough. It's worthless. You could never, ever earn your salvation. If you could, why would God have sent me? You're no better off than the most notorious sinner you look down your nose at. In fact, you're probably worse off because they can see it sometimes and you never can. Jesus can say to them, you've got the same selfish hearts. You've got the same lusts burning away in your heart. You've got the same anger boiling up. You've got pride. What you are better at doing than other people is whitewashing. You can paint the outside better. You can hide what is inside. And then to the Herodians who are trying to live without God and find life by throwing off all of the rules, Jesus says to them, you don't find life though, do you? Without God, who you were made to know and enjoy, when you live without him, you find sadness, you find death. Every idol you turn to, every god that walks into your life offering you satisfaction, whether it be sex or love or wealth or security or experiences, entertainment, power, escapism, whatever it is you turn to for satisfaction, it ends up mocking you. Now and in the future, when you're dying and you stand before God in eternity. And Jesus comes into this world and he says, what you need, what you can't live without, is me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father apart from me. But you're not going to get me on your terms. You're not going to have a quiet, manageable, malleable, squashable Jesus that you can tuck into the back pocket of your life. He comes to you with claims that are non-negotiable. He comes saying, I am the Son of God who created this universe, who's had to come down and go to the cross and give up my life in order to save people like you. He comes telling you he alone can bring you to the Father, into the family of God, into peace with God through the blood of the cross. He comes with demands that he won't rewrite. He requires of us our love, our trust, our faith, our heart, the surrender of our life to him. He comes with offers that he won't soften or lessen. It's all of grace. This is a gift. You and I don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Jesus gives it. Those are the only terms that you can receive this salvation. It's free. He comes with promises that he won't back down on. He isn't Jesus who's going to neatly fit into this world and your world. He is Jesus who turns the world upside down, who is the King of Kings, the one that we have to fall before and worship and adore. He's Jesus who fought by himself to the death for us, who'll never, ever, ever let us go, who won't settle for second place in our life because that would be second place or second best for us. He gives everything to us. He's Jesus who comes to rule as king as we submit to him. So this is the Jesus that they are trying to attack and expose. Let's look at his answer to them now as they ask this great question. They're trying to kill him. They're trying to get him to incriminate himself. And Jesus answers their question, first of all, by pointing out the claims of Caesar. And he says to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The Pharisees have set up this perfect storm for Jesus. There doesn't seem to be any way out of it. If Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes, recognize Caesar's claims, then he's going to lose all credibility regarding his own claims. Because, as we're going to see in a minute, Caesar makes some pretty big claims that contradict Christ's. But if Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes, then he's going to be a political revolutionary, almost a terrorist, that the state will deal with very quickly and very ruthlessly. And he comes up with an amazing answer. Don't you love the fact that Jesus has to ask for the coin? He doesn't have one. He gives. And he asks for the coin. They bring him a coin. And he holds it up. He asks this question: whose image is this? And whose inscription is this? I want you to picture that coin. I want you to picture this incident. You can go home and Google a Roman denarius if you want and see if what I'm telling you this morning is the truth. And it is. He's holding up a small silver coin, and it has Tiberius Caesar's head on one side with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, except it's in Latin. So you'll have to trust my translation. But honestly, it's something like that. Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Jesus says, whose image is this? Whose inscription is it? They say, it's Caesar's. Well, Jesus says, then give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And give back to God what belongs to God. This is no capitulation from Jesus, that Caesar has all power to say and do what he wants. There are things that belong to Caesar. The coin, it's got his head on it. It means it belongs to him. But there are things that most certainly do not belong to Caesar. The claims on that coin, son of God. But Caesar's got a right to his coin. The image stamped onto something shows its ownership. And God had given Caesar, and indeed all governments, the right to govern and the responsibility to govern. And even bad government is better than no government at all. The next government after this one would be the government of Nero. And the Apostle Paul lived through those atrocious times, in fact lost his life during that atrocious time, and yet could still say this is a government ordained by God, and we have to respect where the government is right. And I can promise you that people who live in real anarchy would cry out for the order and stability that government brings. Well, Caesar's got his right to raise taxes. Every government does. Caesar has a right and a responsibility to uphold justice and punish wrongdoing. So Jesus here is recognising the validity of the state. He has, after all, as God, ordained it and authorised it. But he also recognises that there are limits. As I said earlier, that "and" is adversative. It should be "but". We haven't got two comparative powers. We've got one subservient power, Caesar, and one supreme power here, God. But where we're not called on to disobey God, we've got the responsibility to be the best citizens that we can possibly be. We've got to be the ones who contribute the most to the well-being of a society. As Christians, we should pay our taxes willingly, with joy. I'm trying to smile. We should actively seek the peace and the prosperity of our nation. Jeremiah tells Israel to do that, even in exile in Babylon. We should pray for our leaders. And when called on to challenge what governments are doing, which again we have a responsibility to do, and we're blessed that we're able to do that, we should do it with dignity, with grace, with prayer, and with courage. And when called on by governments to do things that are in conflict with God's ways, as would happen soon when the Caesars really began to push their divinity claims, and everyone had to offer incense to Caesar and say that Caesar is Lord, then the Christians had to say, sorry, you're asking me to give you something that I can only give to Jesus. But they did it with grace again. And the story of the Bible, the story of history, is that godly men and women have made an incredible impact on extremely godless states. Not through revolution, not through taking up arms, But through the way they've lived and served God, didn't Joseph do that? And Daniel and Esther and Mordecai and Nehemiah. But there's a limit to the powers of Caesar and the state. And on that coin, bearing his head, saying this coin belongs to me, which Jesus doesn't dispute, is that inscription as well. He is saying he is God. He is supreme. He is all-powerful. And Jesus says, but. We look at the claims of God in closing. But give back to God. Render to God the things that belong to God. And this is the massive part of the text. This is all important. This is what God is asking from you. If Caesar can ask for his coin back, which is his because it's got his image on it, signifying his ownership of it. If Caesar is asking for what belongs to him, what is God asking for? God's asking, it's in the text, for what belongs to him. And where has God stamped his image? If Caesar's image is on the coin, and Caesar is saying, this belongs to me, therefore I have it back, where has God stamped his image, signifying his ownership? He stamped it on you, on your heart, on your very being. God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created them, male and female. He created them. So suddenly, what is Jesus saying? What is Jesus telling the crowd? What does God want back? God wants you back. He wants your love. He wants your life, your worship, your friendship, the whole you. You were made by God. He stamped his image, his ownership on you. You were made by him and for him to enjoy him and know him and delight in him forever. And God loves what is his. He actually wants you back. And he's done something awesome to bring people back. What's happened is that we've rebelled against him. Not against some earthly power, but against the God of heaven. We didn't want to be in God's image. We didn't want to be God's possession. We didn't want to live under his love and protection and goodness and grace. We wanted to get out and be free and be God ourselves. And so we've run from God. We don't want God. But that's what we were created for. When we run from God, we end up in this weary, dreary, empty, frightening existence. Hurtling through life without God, which leaves us empty, toward a meeting with the God that we've rejected and said we didn't want to know. And then toward an eternity without the love and mercy of this God that we've rejected and turned away from. That's us, God's runaways. The image has been marred. Like thieves, we've tried to eradicate the stamp of ownership on our hearts. We've tried to stamp self over God's image, and we've scored it across with hatred, bitterness, selfishness, and pride. But you can't fully eradicate that image. And God comes to take back what belongs to him. The beginning of the chapter was significant that we read, the parable of the vineyard. God says, I want what's mine, which is good. And we say no. How will God take it back? Well, one day with judgment. But in the meantime, now with grace and with the offer of salvation. God so loves this world. His wretched, ruined, runaway world, that he gives his one and only beloved son, Jesus, to be our saviour. And I love the picture that we've got here. Jesus is holding this coin in his hand on which Tiberius Caesar claims to be son of God. Well, no, Jesus is son of God. And he's come not to collect our taxes, but to call us home, to rescue us and bring us back to God. He's the perfect, unmarred image of God in human form. He radiates the love and truth and justice and gentleness and purity and faithfulness of God. For 33 years, the image of God was seen blazing out of Jesus' life. He lived the life that was required of us, one of love for God and love for others. Though he's the Son, he's given and given and given, not taken and taken and taken, until he's given everything. A couple of days later, when the Herodians and the Pharisees finally get their way, and they execute him as cursed on a Roman cross, he doesn't answer back. He doesn't try to save himself. Though his face was marred and disfigured so much, we're told, more than any other man, the image of God wasn't marred in his life. Still he loves, even as he's being crucified, still he gives. Because he was being marred to make you fair and beautiful and whole and complete. He was dying to claim back what belongs to God, which is you. And the Son pays what we owe. He pays our debt for our sin and our rebellion. And he does that in our place under the wrath of God. Because God so loves people like us, and he wants us back. He's going to pay the price to redeem what belongs to him. So what does God want? He wants you. Be excited by that. I would have read the story of the fall and think, well, what God's going to do is just walk away. Why on earth should he want anything to do with us who've hated him? Yet that isn't the story of the gospel. The story of the gospel is that we've run as fast as we can to get away from God, and God's run after us. He said, no, I don't want you to die. I don't want you to be miserable. I don't want you to be wrecked and broken. I want you to have life. I want you to come home. And I've given my Son in order to bring you home. I don't want a passing, nodding acquaintance with you, a one day a week relationship with you. I don't want some partial access to your life. I want you to enjoy me, and I will rejoice in you as we come together in Christ Jesus. He wants you to trust him for everything. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. He wants the whole of your life, which is his, which is what you were created for, to worship and glorify and enjoy him. So Jesus calls you again. Give back to God what is God's. And these are the non-negotiable terms. You have to come honestly, as the sinner that we are, to Jesus, who receives us as we are. And we reach out in faith. In repentant faith to rest in him. We can leave behind the excuses. Don't need them with God. We can lay aside all the comparisons with others. They don't stack up anyway. We throw away our efforts that we thought made us acceptable to God. And the real you comes to the real Jesus who brings us home. Be excited by this. God wants you. Not to be a slave, to go around scrubbing his floor. He wants you as a son and a daughter alongside Jesus, in his family, in his home, forever and ever. And he's given everything, his Son, to redeem us and give us life and salvation and hope. And I need hope. Because this world is killing me. It's a broken, shattered place. And if it weren't for that hope of Jesus Christ making all things new, bringing in a world in which righteousness dwells, I couldn't face tomorrow. And yet this Jesus, yeah, he's going to make all things well? Are you going to be like the Pharisees, said, I don't want Jesus in my life, I'm fine as I am? You're going to be like the Herodians and say, no, we don't want Jesus in our life either, because we just love all these things that are poisoning us. We just love being made miserable, because it makes us happy for that much and then miserable for that much. We don't want Jesus. Oh, come on. You do need him. You're made in his image. There's something in our hearts that is crying out for him. He alone can satisfy us. Let's give back to God what belongs to God ourselves, as he gives what belongs to him himself to us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please help us to rejoice in the fact that we are made by you and for you. We're not made to live independently of you. In fact, we can't live lives which are independent of you, not to the full. Help us to see this not as spiritual slavery, but as liberation and joy and freedom. Just the joy of having guilt lifted from us today. The joy of having righteousness wrapped round us so that we're accepted. The joy of having our names written in heaven, adopted into the family of God. Oh, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his wisdom as he calls on us to be the best citizens that we can be, but to recognize that the ultimate claims are the ones that you have made, and we are to give ourselves to you in him. So visit this place with salvation today, we pray. Amen.